Amen. There is a growing trend in Christmas decorations right now. You might have heard about this. You might not have heard about this, but there's this growing trend of slowly growing, probably not growing very quickly, but this growing trend of upside down Christmas trees. Have y'all seen this? Anybody? I'm not making this up. This is not a joke. So here's an example of one. You'll see these in people's houses, apartments, fancy hotels, malls, things like this. But upside down Christmas trees, some people say it, you know, it saves space. Some people say it's just kind of a cool, trendy way. There's this small, really small town in Minnesota that has a 40-foot upside down Christmas tree. Here's a picture of that. When they were, I don't think this is the finished product. It's a little crooked, but they were putting it up. But 40-foot upside down Christmas tree that they were hanging in their town for this to celebrate this Christmas. Light up LaGrange is better, but that is pretty cool, I guess. It's pretty cool. But there's multiple versions of the origin behind this trend, so I'm not really sure what to believe in terms of where this came from. But like I said, adopters of this say, well, it saves space. There's more room for presents around the bottom of the tree. If it's just this tiny little point, it highlights ornaments and lights better. It's a modern twist to traditional Christmas stuff, whatever the reason is that people do this. There's all kinds of reasons. But there's also just as many responses to this as there are reasons for doing this, and maybe even responses among some of you in this room when you saw some of those pictures. Some of you said, well, I don't care. I don't really care about what the trends are in Christmas decorations. I don't watch HGTV. This is not my thing. So that might be some of responses. Others of you, you might have liked it. You might say, hey, you leaned over the person next to you. Hey, when we get home today, we got a little work to do. We're switching the whole thing upside down. That'd be awesome. Send us a video. I'd love to watch that happen. Love to see that. Others of you might think it's an insult to set up a Christmas tree like that. Like, how could they do that to Christmas? That is ridiculous. Upside down is the right name for that because it's not the right way to do it. Would might be how some of you would respond to this. But no matter how you feel about it, no matter what you think about it, your opinion is, none of us would walk into a mall or a house or a place that has an up-down Christmas tree and think, oh, that's normal. It's out of the ordinary. It's why it's called upside down. It's not the normal deal. And it's a helpful trend that I want us to think about, not just because of Christmas, but because I actually think there's a lot about the first Christmas that from our perspective should be seen as upside down. Out of the ordinary, unexpected. I don't mean that it was wrong. I just mean that it was not what was in everybody's mind as how this was going to happen. Many of you are used to the different characters in the Christmas story. Many of you are used to the different events in the Christmas story. But if we were able to go back in time and experience them in real time in first century Palestine, there would be so many parts of it that we would not see coming. There would be so much of it that would get our attention. There would be so much of it that would cause us to maybe step back and say, that feels a little upside down. That feels a little strange. Over the four Sundays of Advent, we're taking these four Sundays to walk through Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and highlight four Old Testament verses that are quoted in those chapters, because Matthew is using those to help us understand what's really happening in the Christmas story. And we're not just doing this because, wouldn't this just be an interesting thing to do at Christmas time? But we're doing this because we want to see the story of Christmas in light of the story of the whole Bible, because it's going to cause us to realize that it might not be the Christmas story or the Bible that's upside down. It might be us. And we just need to see it a different way. So if you're not already there, let's go ahead and turn together to Matthew chapter 2. We looked at chapter 1 last week. We'll look at part of chapter 2 this week. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's the very first book in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible with you but want to follow along, you can just grab one of the blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 807. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Now, as we walk through this story, we're going to see three pieces that, from our world's perspective, not saying this is exactly how it is, but from our world's perspective, from maybe how normally you and I would see things, things that are upside down, three things. And we're going to see an upside down king, an upside down promise, and then an upside down response, right? So we'll start with the upside down king, an upside down king. Last week, just to catch up in case you weren't here or you forgot what we looked at last week in chapter 1, we saw all these events that led up to the birth of Jesus. We saw what happened with Mary of finding out that she was expecting a baby, and Joseph finds out and thinks that she's been unfaithful, but then an angel appears to him and says, it's not what you think it is. It's not a sign that your wife has been unfaithful. It's actually a sign that God has been faithful to keep his promise. And you will have a baby, or he will be a son. You will name him Jesus. And we saw this, there was this passage from the book of Isaiah tucked in there that said he will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. At the very end of that story, the son was born. They named him Jesus. And the news of that birth is slowly and quietly beginning to spread. And here's how it happens. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So pay attention to the details that Matthew's adding here. He tells us where Jesus was born and when. He was born in Bethlehem, really small town. We'll talk about it more here in just a second. When was he born? In the days of Herod the king. Herod was the king in the sense that he was appointed by the Roman Empire to be the leader over this region, over the Jewish people in this region of the world at the time. But then you see this word in the middle of verse 1 that a lot of authors in the Bible like to use, and it's meant to get our attention. It says in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Behold is not a word that you and I are throwing out a lot. When someone wants some, we just say, hey, look at this. Hey, watch for that. We don't say behold, but it's meant to be this attention-getting word to say, notice this, watch this, look what's about to happen. And it says, wise men from the east of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly where these men came from. We know they are not Jewish, so they're Gentiles. They are scholars of their day. They would have been knowledgeable in subjects like science and philosophy and history, very intelligent men. And these men come to Jerusalem with a question. Let's look at their question in verse 2. These men came from the east saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. They came looking for the new king of the Jews, who is also a somewhat newborn baby at the time. Jesus is probably a little older than just an infant at this point. But they knew to look for this king because they say, we saw his star. Now, I could spend the rest of our time and then some this morning telling you all the different thoughts and speculations people have about what this star was and where it came from. But that's not the point of what Matthew's saying. The point here is that God caused a phenomenon in nature, in his creation, to prompt these men to look for Jesus. But as we're going to see in a minute, the goal wasn't the star. The star was meant to guide them to find Jesus. The goal was Jesus. And so they say, we're looking for the king of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. And the response they receive when they say that is kind of interesting. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So the wise men come to Jerusalem, the capital city. They come to Herod in his palace and say, hey, we're looking for the king of the Jews, and we've come to worship him, and they're just met with blank stares. You're coming to look for the king of the Jews? When was this kid born? And you've come to do what? You've come to worship him? And Herod is, it says, troubled, meaning terror or fear because of a threat that could take the power that you have. And then it says all Jerusalem is troubled. All Jerusalem is not troubled for the same reasons Herod is troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled because if Herod's troubled, that's trouble for everybody. That's bad news. And so Herod's disturbed. And you and I can already pick up a little bit on the tension that's in this story. You should feel some tension here. You should feel a little bit of awkwardness in this moment if we experience the humanity of it. And Matthew wants us to feel that, this tension that we have two different kings. We have King Herod, and we have this new king, King Jesus. Matthew's trying to help us see this. Notice just in verses 1 and 2 again. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Could have just said Herod. And then down in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, and the wise men come saying, we're looking for the king of the Jews. So you see this king language over and over and over. I thought the king of the Jews was supposed to be Herod, but now there's a newborn king. Matthew wants us to see two kings in this story because it's our job as readers of the story 2,000 years later to figure out which king is the true king, to figure out which king is the real king, to figure out which king is the ultimate king. Is it going to be Herod, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews, or is it going to be Jesus, the God-appointed king of all kings? Which one's the real one? So we are on a journey of discovery with these wise men. They're coming to find out. We're going along with them. Take the story in as it unfolds. Because normal logic would tell us that a star that signifies a king has arrived, you should go to the capital city, Jerusalem, where they went. And you should go to the palace. That's where a king's going to be. If a king is born, he's going to be in the capital city. He's going to be in the palace. But that's Herod's place. But the king they were looking for was not where they thought he would be. And that's because he's not the kind of king they thought he was going to be. He was not in the place they thought he would be because he's not the kind of king they thought he would be. It's upside down from the worldly expectation of what this is going to look like. God is still guiding them. He's using this star to guide them to the right place, and it's not the phenomenon by itself. He's actually using the star, I think, to lead them to the truth of his word, which will lead them to Jesus. And that's where we switch here from just seeing this upside-down king to now this upside-down promise that is coming true right before our eyes in this story. An upside-down promise. When Herod hears the news that this new king has been born, he immediately starts to work to figure out where this king is so he can eliminate the threat. Nobody's taken my power, so I want to find out where he is. And so he calls together all the Old Testament experts of his day, all these Jewish leaders, chief priests, and scribes who would have known the promises of God from the Old Testament. And he tries to find out where is this king at. And here's how this conversation goes in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they're looking for a location. And they answer his question about the location with a promise from way back in the Old Testament. Verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They immediately know the answer to Herod's question, and they quote this Old Testament prophet, Micah. Now, before we go to the book of Micah, you're going to notice when we get there, the wording of Micah, it's Micah chapter 5, is a little different from the wording we see here in Matthew chapter 2. And some people would point to that and say, this means the Bible's inaccurate. This means the Bible's unreliable. This is another example of why we can't trust a book like this. Well, I don't think it means that. I don't think we have to jump to that conclusion. I think what we see here, Matthew is not just quoting Scripture directly. He's quoting a conversation about Scripture. He's quoting these men as they quote Scripture. And so they're summarizing Micah's words, and Matthew does that too. The meaning is the same, even if the wording is a little different. So turn with me, leave a little marker here in Matthew 2. We're going to come back to it. And turn with me just a few pages back. It's not going to be far, to Micah chapter 5. The book of Micah, chapter 5. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament, so you shouldn't have to go back too far to the left. Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah, a prophet, he was prophesying during the reigns of kings like Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Ahaz was the king that was reigning with the quote from Isaiah we saw last week, so still around a similar time frame. But either way, Micah is around 700 years before Jesus is born, a long time before the events of Matthew chapter 2. And we're not going to read through the whole book, of course, but it's helpful to know there's a pattern in this book. If you were to read from Micah chapter 1 and move forward, there's a pattern of this book that Micah will come with a message from God about judgment and then come with a message from God about hope. And there's this pattern, judgment and then hope, and judgment and then hope, and then judgment and then hope. And where we come in Micah chapter 5 is right between the two, right where a message of judgment ends and a message of hope starts. Look with me at Micah chapter 5, verse 1. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 1, here's the word of the Lord through Micah to the people of Israel. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. We're jumping in the middle of this and you're thinking, what in the world is this talking about? Well, he's saying there's a time coming when God's people in the Old Testament, the people of Judah, will be attacked by another nation as an expression of God's judgment on them for their sin and worshiping of other gods. And when he says, with a rod, this is the end of verse 1, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, he's saying when that happens, your king is going to be humiliated. He's going to be humiliated because your ruler is going to look weak compared to the other rulers that are around you. But when we get to verse 2, there's this contrast, you'll see this, but you is the wording you're going to see, because this is where it goes from message of judgment ends to now message of hope begins. Look what it says in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So verse 1, judgment is coming, but verse 2, it won't last forever. It won't be permanent. It's not the end of the story. This is that switch from judgment to hope. Your ruler is going to be defeated, Judah, but there's another ruler coming. There's a better ruler coming. There's a eternal ruler coming to the people of God. Well, what kind of ruler is he going to be? Well, it says there at the end of verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So all of a sudden we realize this is a king that's more than just a mere human king. No merely human king can be described as whose coming forth is from of old. This is eternal stuff being talked about here. This is ancient promises of God being talked about here. And then it describes him this way in verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So his power is going to bring peace to the people of God. His security and his strength is going to bring security for the people of God, because he's going to rescue them fully and finally from their enemies. So we have a promise here of this eternal worldwide king who will bring hope and rest to God's people forever. Now, last week when we looked in Isaiah, there were multiple layers of fulfillment. There was one immediately and then one way later. This doesn't really have that. It just has one way later, approximately 700 years later, that we're seeing in Matthew chapter 2. But it says this is all going to start in Bethlehem. Don't speed over the first part of verse 2 where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." This is a spot where we, you and I might be too used to the Christmas story to see how upside down this is. Because we're used to, whether you know anything about the Bible or the Christmas story or you've gone to church a lot or not, you know this all goes down in Bethlehem. There's a song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It's in all the movies. It's in all the stories. It's in all the books. It talks about Bethlehem. But this was crazy at the time. It'd make more sense to say a new ruler was going to come out of Jerusalem. But that's not where they say the new ruler is going to come from. They say Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's like the town in the region. It would be like saying LaGrange, Oldham County is where this ruler is going to come from. And it even highlights how unimportant of a place this is. It says in verse 2, "You are too little to be among the clans of Judah." There's a list of cities that are in Judah in the Old Testament, and Bethlehem's not even mentioned. Even though it was a city, a town in Judah, it's just too small to even write down. Don't even worry about it in the list. Why Bethlehem? Well, first, you gotta go a little further back in the Old Testament. This is where this little story, this little book called the Book of Ruth, this is where Ruth met Boaz, was in Bethlehem. And if you don't know the story, four chapters, really short, really good story, just as a story, but so much good truth in it too. But this is where Ruth met Boaz. Ruth was not a Jew, Boaz was. And Ruth and Boaz had a child, and Ruth would eventually become the great-grandmother of a man named David, King David, the most famous king in all the Old Testament, and Bethlehem was his hometown. Bethlehem was the hometown of King David, and the king that God made a promise to, the one saying that one of your descendants is going to be on the throne forever, Bethlehem is his hometown. So it starts to make sense why Bethlehem's going to be the place. Just like we sang earlier, to this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep. And he's doing that. So a very, very important event is about to happen in a very, very unimportant place. Think about our location, for example. I mean, y'all know I love LaGrange, but it's not a place that's going to be on the map for a lot of people. If I was to tell you, there's going to be an international gathering of storage unit owners in LaGrange, Kentucky, you might believe that. You would probably believe that, the way our landscape is changing. You would. You'd say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Seems to be a good business here. If I told you there's going to be an international meeting of auto parts store operators, you would say, yeah, I think LaGrange is a really good spot for something like that. Good conference here, yeah. But if I said LaGrange is going to be the hometown of a ruler that comes and rules over the whole world forever, you'd be like, LaGrange? Exactly. Why? It wouldn't make any sense for some small town place like this to have some huge event. And that's what we're meant to feel when we talk about Bethlehem. This upside down promise, according to the ways of the world, not the ways of God, but God's ways operate according to a different way, according to different expectations. What the world sees as weak, the Lord doesn't see it that way. What the world sees as small, the Lord doesn't see it that way. And what starts in this unknown town in Judah would eventually, and 2,000 years later we're seeing it, echoes around the world for generations and changes the trajectory of history. And this calls for a response. It got a response then, we're going to see it. It should get a response now. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 2 as we see, lastly here, an upside down response. An upside down response. We've seen a king we didn't expect. We've seen a promise we didn't expect. It only makes sense that we're going to see a response we don't expect at this point in the story. God has promised that this king of heaven would be born in Bethlehem. The chief priests and the scribes knew that. They've told Herod. Now he knows that. Now he's going to tell the wise men that from Micah chapter 5. We're back in Matthew chapter 2. Let's look in verse 7. Here's how these things play out. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.